If you brought your Bibles, I hope you did. We're in the book of James chapter 4. The book of James chapter 4. Right at the end of chapter 4, we'll be finishing that this evening. Lord, we do come before you tonight in an attitude of worship. And our hearts have been prepared, Father. We thank you so much for the ministry of our worship team, who leads us in such a fine way to come before you, to open our hearts, to prepare us to receive your word. Lord, we pray that as we do receive and feast upon the meal that you've given us tonight, that we would be filled. We pray that your word would come in through our ears, that it would hit our minds, that it would change our hearts, but ultimately find its way all the way to the bottoms of our shoes and affect our steps, affect our walk. That it would change how we live in this world. As Jesus said to let our good works shine, let our light shine before others so that they might give you glory. Lord, we pray that's what would happen after this time of study and reflection, that our walk would be changed so that people would give you honor and praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you a procrastinator? I love how you waited to answer the question, whether you are a procrastinator. But if you are, it's okay. According to the Association or the American Psychological Association, 95% of Americans admit to being procrastinators. All of us put things off. Maybe not all of us, but the vast majority of us are guilty of putting things off. It's kind of like that old joke about the married couple that says, if you're a wife, you don't have, and you ask your husband to do something, he'll get to it. You don't have to remind him every 6 months. It will get done. But we're all guilty. We all put things off. We all procrastinate, especially when we think there's time, don't we? I can get to that tomorrow. There'll be time tomorrow. There'll be time next week. There'll be time next month. There'll be time next year. There's no need to do it now. There's no sense of urgency right now. I'll get to that later. When we think the status quo will remain unchanged, the temptation is to put things off, to do it later. I heard a saying one time that said, the best time to start any project is tomorrow. And I think that sums up the idea I'm trying to make. Many people do put things off. But the truth is, and we know this, we have no way of knowing tomorrow, do we? We don't know what's coming. We don't know what life has in store. We don't know what the Lord has in store. We don't know what will happen in a year from now or a month from now or a week or a day or even an hour. The Lord could return at any moment. We have no idea. But what if I told you that the very act of procrastination comes out of an attitude of pride? I don't think we often think about procrastination and pride as going hand in hand. And yet James would make the argument here that in fact it is. That when we procrastinate because we believe we know what tomorrow holds, that in and of itself is an act of pride, that we think we know the future. The entire theme of his book has been authenticating faith. Knowing whether what we hang our eternal hopes on is valid. Because we believe that a faith in Jesus Christ and a relationship with him will take us all the way to heaven. Well, how do we know if the relationship is real? How do we know if the faith is real? It's probably a good thing to be sure of. And that's what James devotes his entire letter to, authenticating faith. And in this section, he's dealing with something that in my Bible is actually titled A Warning Against Worldliness. Now that's an interesting title for a chapter. But if you think about that as well, it goes along with the theme of the book, doesn't it? If you remember how the book started, he said in the very first chapter, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's not what the world would say. Worldliness would say, count it a drag when you meet trials. Run the other way. Go for the anesthetic. Numb the pain. Avoid the discomfort. And yet James would say, no. Let it have its way. Let it do its work because it's working in you. In fact, he says the very same thing back in chapter 1. He says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The whole point of this book is knowing whether your faith is right and knowing how that faith looks in the face of the world around us, because very often it's countercultural. The world, as I said, would say avoid the pain, but James says, no, embrace the pain. Let it do its job. The world would say, build yourself up. The world would say, go for the gold. Build your status, build your brand, build your name. And yet James says here in chapter 4, verse 6, that God gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, the world would say, take pride in yourself. And James would say, no, real faith doesn't. Real faith takes pride in the Lord and humbles oneself, and the Lord then elevates that life. Well, that's the idea that he continues as we come toward the end of this chapter. We're in verse 11, and we'll go all the way through to the end. But he repeats the same idea here, this idea of going against the tide of the world, that true faith and worldliness are not one of the same. And so he says in verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. If you think about it, speaking evil against someone else, or literally putting someone else down, is an act of pride, isn't it? Because doesn't that indicate the person doing the putting down believes themselves to be over the other? They believe themselves to be higher. They believe themselves to be more worthy. They believe themselves to be in a position righteous enough to make a judgment against someone else. And so James says, don't do that. Don't speak evil against one another. Don't put someone else down. It's a sign of pride. And he'll go on to explain that a little bit later. But this idea was not just outlawed here, but this has been something the Bible has been against from the very beginning. All the way back to the book of Leviticus, the book of the law of Moses in chapter 19. It says, don't go around as a slanderer. Don't be putting people down. The apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5 not to bite and devour one another. And here James repeats the same thing. Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. Don't put people down. If a person believes they're in a position to make that judgment, as I said, they must feel they're better than the other. And here's the logic, and here's why we come to that conclusion. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our mouths don't have a message of their own, do they? What our mouths do is amplify the feelings and the attitude of the heart. And so when we're so filled with something, and we have such an abundance of that emotion and that attitude and that thought, it overflows and it just kind of comes out. Well, if what comes out is something that shows disdain for other people, the attitude of that must be one of pride. And so James says, do not speak evil against one another, brother. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one judge or one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? In other words, putting ourselves in a position over someone else is tantamount to becoming their judge. When I was a police officer, judges would often sit behind a bench. And the way this bench was designed, they sat at a position higher than anyone else in the court. When you walked into that court, there was no doubt in your mind who was in charge. That judge was in a position. He was able to make a determination, which is literally what this word for judge means. It means to make a determination of something, someone who sits over someone else. And because the law of love. You remember that thing that James talked about back in chapter 2, verse 8, when he said, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Because the law of love says not to do this very thing, when a person puts themselves in a position of judgment over someone else, it is the same thing as believing they're better. But not just better than the person. Notice the logical progression. James says you're not just putting yourself over the person, but you become a judge of the law. Because if the law says don't do this, and we do it anyway, we must think we're superior to the law. But then he goes on to say, but God gave the law. And so if we don't think we need to obey what he said, we must think we're over him as well. And so this attitude of pride that starts in the heart and comes out of the mouth in the form of speaking evil against other people, doing exactly what the world would encourage, is something that James says, when you follow to the logical conclusion, elevates that person above the lawgiver, above the Lord himself. And that's true anytime you hear somebody say, well, I know the Bible says this, but you know, I don't know that I'm going to do that. I was talking to somebody one time who told me that they try to live by the Bible. They really do. They want to be a good Christian. They try and do everything the Bible says. But then he said, but I just have one vice. I just have one thing. I like to gamble a lot. I want to be a good Christian. I believe everything the Bible says, but I just have this one thing. And then to justify it, he would actually take his gambling winnings and use it to fund mission trips in his church. And so in his mind, it was completely justified. But James would say, well, no. Because what that has done has placed him in a position of supremacy over the one who gave the law. What James is talking about here is the same sin of Satan. Now, you remember Satan. He was Lucifer originally. The name means illuminous one. And he was the first among all the angels. But the first sin ever recorded was in the heart of Lucifer, where he says in Isaiah 14 that he will ascend and be like the Most High. He wanted himself to be higher than God, or at least equal with God. He didn't think that he was supposed to be submissive. And so it says in Isaiah 14 that very thing, I will ascend and be like the Most High. Lucifer thought he was better than the one giving the law. He was better than the Lord. He could do what he wanted, better than God's word. And that's what James is talking about here. He says, there is only one lawgiver and judge. Who are we to judge our neighbor? We're not the lawgiver. We're not the judge. There is a truth that says, at least in counseling, people usually act from an emotion. That somebody becomes angry typically because they care. You don't usually get wrapped up in anger about something you're impartial to. You care about this. It didn't go the way you wanted, and so you've become angry. That when people lash out at others, it's usually a manifestation of the emotion of hurt. That action comes out of attitude. That action comes out of an emotion. Well, the same thing is true for sin. The sin in a person's life is a symptom of the attitude of the person's heart. And so James says here that if we judge others, the symptom of that is pride, or judging is the symptom of pride. And so he goes on to say in verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now I need to be very clear. This is not forbidding planning. And I've heard people use that argument before, that we're not supposed to try and plan into the future, just let the Lord take care of it, because that's not faithful if you're trying to control what's happening in the future, so don't plan. And I would say that is absolutely wrong. We are to plan. In fact, Jesus commands us to plan. You remember in Luke chapter 14, Jesus was giving the parable of the builders of the tower. And he said, who among you goes to build a tower and doesn't count the cost? In Proverbs 21, I believe it is, it says, the plans of the diligent lead to abundance. In Proverbs 24, it tells us, to prepare our work and to get everything ready. The Bible is very clear that planning is a good thing. In fact, if you look at the nature of creation, the nature of the physical universe, one thing that has always astonished science is the incredible order that we find in the universe. It's not chaotic. It's nice and orderly. Things are consistent. Things are done in such a way that it's obviously done by a designer. They're aesthetically correct. They're balanced. That's the way the universe is. It's obviously planned. When you look at Genesis 1, and you remember back to when we were in Genesis 1, God begins at the beginning of time with the heavens and the earth was void and without form, and he goes about the very progressive work of building the world. And it's obvious he was following a plan, because by the time he makes mankind, he has created a world in which we can live and thrive and reproduce. Well, the trees can't go on nothing, and so the earth had to come first. The point is that even in creation, we find evidence of planning. There is nothing wrong with planning. Planning's a good thing. This is not planning. What James is talking about here is not planning. Notice the verse in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. This is not planning. This is predicting. This is assuming the knowledge of the future. And here's why I say that. Notice what they say. Today or tomorrow, they know when we will go. They know what they're doing. Into such and such a town, they know where they're going. Spend a year there, they know how long they'll be there. Trade, they know their business when they get there. And they even know how it's going to work out in the end, because they're going to make a profit. This is a prediction. This isn't a plan. Notice how everything has been taken care of. Everything has been included. But somebody is conspicuously absent. It says nothing about God. It says, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. There is nothing there about God. This is all about the person predicting their own future. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things would be added to you. When you're worried about what we're going to have in life, are we going to have enough money? Will we be able to get to the grocery store? Will the bills be paid? Will the kids have clothes? What if something comes up in life? He says, when you're worried about what you'll eat and drink and wear and where you'll sleep, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things would be added to you. But here, this person is more interested in seeking first the things of the world. And not only that, but we see the sin of pride. They already pretend to know the future. But notice something else. Notice how it says, we will go into such and such a town. And that phrase, we will, is actually implied four separate times in this one verse. Listen to how it could go. We will go into such and such a town, and we will spend a year there. We will trade, and we will make a profit. That phrase is implied, even though it's not written. And I bring that up because, once again, James is pointing us back to the sin of Satan. Because in Isaiah 14, that's exactly what he says. I will ascend, and I will set my throne, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. And five times in Isaiah 14, Satan says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And here we see, come now, you who say, we will go into such and such a town. We will spend a year. We will trade. We will make a profit. Every year here for the past couple of years, I should say past 2 years, we've had a luau. And it's been a really fun thing to do. We enjoy it. It takes months of planning, I will tell you. We have to book the band. We have to get the band here. We have to figure out where they're going to stay and what they're going to eat. We have to get vendors. We have to rent tents and get generators, all for the hundreds of people that will come out for this event. But about 10 days out from it, we start looking at the weather forecast like a hawk because we have no idea what's coming. We don't know what the future holds. James even says it in verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. We can make plans, but we really don't know, do we? I was reading a university study one time that explained when a farmer's crop succeeds, less than 5% of the success of the crop is attributed to the work of the farmer. 95% of the success is because of things the farmer can't predict, can't control, things like the weather, things like predators, things like rainfall, all of these things, there's no way to know what's coming. 95% of that is attributed to the success or the failure of that farm. We have no idea what tomorrow holds. And so James says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You know, it's interesting how he tells us basically to keep first things first. Keep priorities in order. It's great to make a plan, but we don't know what's coming. And so if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. I was talking to an old farmer one time and I said, so I'll see you this weekend. And he told me, Lord willing and the creek don't rise. And I thought that's exactly what James is saying here. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. You know, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what next week will bring. The Lord could return right now. We have no idea. Jesus even tells us in Matthew 24, of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the Son knew, but only the Father in heaven. We have no idea what's coming. We don't know what's around the corner. And so when we put things off, when we procrastinate, essentially what we're claiming is we do, in fact, know the future. We know there'll be another opportunity. We know nothing substantial will change. And yet he tells us here, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you want to say, if the Lord wills. You know, there's no time like the present. Someone told me that one time. What is it that you have in your life that you've been putting off? Is it a relationship that you've been meaning to mend, but you've just never gotten around to it? Is it a task? Is it a chore? Is it forgiveness that you haven't either asked for or offered? Are you holding yourself hostage? Because one day you might get around to forgiving yourself, but maybe not today. What is it in your life that's been put off? I would encourage you to take advantage of now. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. But there is no time like the present. Chapter 5, notice how it begins. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you might not fall under condemnation. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if any one among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We will get to that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, how you are patient, and yet you call us to action. Lord, we know that there is no way to know what tomorrow holds. We have no idea what is in store, but we know you do. We know you declare the end from the beginning. And so when James tells us to say, if the Lord wills, it's because you have a plan. You know what is coming. You know what is around the corner. Jeremiah 29 tells us you have a plan for our life. So Father, when we come to times when we would be tempted to take hold of that control of the future, we pray that we would remember you already have a plan. And although we don't know what the future may hold, as the saying goes, we know who holds the future. And so, Lord, we pray that as we move forward in faith, trusting you day by day, that we would take advantage of the opportunities you give us in the present, that we would pursue those, that we would seek out people around us to share the good news of Jesus now, not tomorrow, not next week. We have no idea what's in store. But we would reach out to those people around us now. We would take that opportunity, that we would feel that urgency. In Jesus' name, amen.